And it is at this time, we turn to our main teaching time and invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles once again to the book of James, our text today, James 1 and verses 26 through 27. If you're here with us in person, you don't have a Bible, you'll find that text printed for you in your bulletin. You can follow along from there, James 1, 26 through 27. And after today, we will have finished chapter 1. I feel like confetti should be falling from the ceiling. If you're just visiting with us, we have been taking our time through the book of James because it's worth our time. Even just this chapter is just jam-packed with wisdom. I mean, this little chapter is like Mary Poppins' suitcase. I mean, there's just so many things you can draw out of this. And that's what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to draw out the wisdom for our lives that's just jam-packed into here. And we've been looking throughout chapter 1 at the two main tools that God uses to transform our lives, to bring about that wellness and growth and flourishing that all of us are looking for. And what are they? Come on, class. Trials and truth, right? The trials of life, the pressure of trials, and then the word of life, the power of God's word. And last week, we saw that the test of word reception, right? The test of whether we're approaching God's word and receiving God's word the way that we should is our obedience. It's what James calls being doers of the word. And isn't this what the world needs to see? Isn't this what the world needs to see from the church today? They need to see that our service to Jesus and our faith in Jesus makes a profound difference in our lives and society for the better. I think it was Martin Luther who said, what the world needs to see is not a definition, but a demonstration. But that begs the question, what does that demonstration look like? What does it look like to be doers of the word? Well, in capsule form, James answers that question for us. In these final two verses, in capsule form, he gives us a picture of that demonstration of being doers of the word. So I'm going to read this and then we'll begin. It says this: if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, it's no secret that there is a growing number of people today who have a problem with the church. But it's not just the church in particular. More and more books and articles are being published attacking religion in general. And what you'll hear is several concerns. The concern and objection is religion at best is seen to be irrelevant to the main problems facing humanity today. And at worst, it's seen to be harmful. At best, it seemed to be irrelevant, and at worst, people are saying that it's harmful. And one of the things that I find so refreshing about the Bible, and it's very unique, Christianity is very unique in this way. What I find so refreshing about the Bible is its ability to critique its own religious leaders, followers, and forms. You go through the Bible, and what you will find over and over again is the prophets and the apostles, and especially Jesus, railing against the abuses and the hypocrisy and the errors of the church. I mean, do you remember Jesus? It was Jesus himself who called out the religious leaders and called them, the religious leaders, called them whitewashed tombs. They had all the exterior forms, but none of the substance. Do you remember? It was Jesus who went into the most holy place, went right into the temple, and he cleared out the money changers. It was Jesus who called out the religious leaders and said, you care more about your own traditions than you do the truth. You see, it was Jesus who called out these things. I find that so refreshing. But here's the distinction. There's a critical distinction between rejecting religion and the church and seeking to reform it. You see, the prophets and the apostles and Jesus, they never came and denounced religion and the church in general. No. They didn't come to denounce it. They came to reform it. They never came and said, yeah, here's the problem. It's the church as the institution. No. What were they attacking? What were they after? What were they addressing? It was the deadness. It was the hypocrisy. It was the errors that had crept into the church as an institution. Hear this. Jesus never came to advocate some quasi-ambiguous spirituality and do away with the church. No, Jesus himself said, I have come to build my church. He didn't come to denounce religion in the church. He came to reform it, to redeem it, to build it. And so what would it look like if more and more people who had a problem with the church today, instead of taking the easy way out and rejecting it, stood up, rose up, and did the hard work of seeking to reform it? This is what we need today. We need reformers. We need people who aren't going to do the easy thing and run when there's a problem, but stay. Stay and reform and seek to bring about the life and the health that Jesus is wanting us to experience and that this world needs to see. And this is what James is doing. Who is James? He's a reformer. This is what he's doing in this book. He's seeking out to reform the church. And this is what he's doing in this passage. He's rolling up his sleeves. What is he denouncing? Look at verse 26 again, end of verse 26. He's not denouncing every religion. He's denouncing empty religion. What is he challenging? Not the church in general, but the church in name and form only. What is he exposing here? Not religion, but religiosity. And we have an expression, don't we, in our modern day that captures what James is getting at here. It's called going through the motions, where there's this deep-seated tendency to just go through the religious motions. To just come in, we sit down, we stand up, we sing, we pray, we do these things, and we think that's all that God requires. You know, we can have this tendency to just sort of check it off and say, yep, I've done my religious duty for the week. And James says, no. He gives you a picture of what it looks like when our religion is real, when our faith is alive. And when the Spirit of God is working powerfully in the church of God. And you notice, he kind of, in these two verses, he gives us three areas of our lives that'll always be impacted when our religion is real. Our words, verse 26, and then our actions and character in verse 27. What does it look like when your religion is real? What does it look like when we're not just going through the motions? Well, the Lord impacts our words, our actions, and our character. And so let's look at these three things in the time that we have. First, our words. And I'm going to say very little about our words in the subject, because if you're familiar with James, later on in chapter 3, he has a lot to say about our words. And so I'm going to say very little here. But what's the emphasis in verse 26? The emphasis is on self-restraint, right? The emphasis is on self-restraint. He calls it bridling the tongue when it comes to our words. And this is one of the ways that whether, you know, we're in our family or in the neighborhood or at work, that we actually show ourselves to be different. I was actually just sitting down this past week with a longstanding member of our church. We were having breakfast together, and he was telling me that when he joined the Army, and was going through training, one of the things that made him stand out right away was his refusal to cuss and to swear. And he said, you know, my My training officer didn't want to have anything to do with it. He was trying to correct that. And he said, my training officer actually came to me and said, listen, if you don't learn to blankety blank swear in this blankety blank camp, you're going to be no good as a blankety blank soldier. And he said, I didn't know what to say to him. So I just said, well, I didn't read that in the training manual. Nowhere in the training manual does it say I have to swear to be a soldier. And he said, and in fact, my lord and commanding officer refuses it. Needless to say, he was put on hard duty the rest of his time in the barracks. But you see, just with his refusal to swear, like the rest of them, he showed himself to be different. Now, obviously, James has more in mind here than not swearing. Another way of drawing out what he's talking about here is here's the father or mother who comes into church service and they sing praises to God. They say beautiful prayers, and then they go out into the car and they scream and demean their kids. What do those kids think? This makes no difference at all. Or it's the boss who comes in and with their lips they honor God, but then in their workplace they lie to make a deal. Or they demean and condemn their employees. What James is saying here is that it's not enough to have proper words in the holy place. What do your words look like in the private place? What do your words look like in the marketplace? Now, again, there's so much we can say here, and we're going to get more into this in chapter 3. But here's a brief list, friend, of what it looks like when the Lord is working on our hearts. How do the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's a brief list. When we start to change in this area, we start avoiding the following: vulgarity, obscenity, and cursing. Dirty jokes or off-color stories, racial or ethnic insults and slurs, humor meant to put down someone else, negative, harsh, or mean-spirited comments, gossip, rumors, and disparaging accusations, public criticism of your spouse or children, lying or twisting the truth to cover ourselves, threats and intimidating comments, endless criticism of our leaders instead of praying for them, and talking way too much and listening too little. When you go see a general practitioner, what do they often ask you to do? To sort of assess your condition, they say, stick out your tongue. It's amazing how the tongue can often be an indicator of what's happening elsewhere. James says, look at your tongue. Look at your words. One of the marks of someone's religion that's real is their words, their speech begins to change. All right, that's the first mark. Second is our actions. This is verse 27. And now James moves on to the second mark of what it looks like when our religion is real. And what is it? It's compassion for the hurting. It's compassion for the vulnerable. You see, the first area is our words with an emphasis on self-restraint. Now, the second area is our actions with an emphasis on compassionate care. And I want you to see what James does here. Look at what he says. He says, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled, watch this, before God the Father. Notice that? What he's doing here is he's refocusing our whole attention. He's refocusing our attention to be upon God. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God or before God the Father. Why is he doing that? Because empty religion is always focused on what other people can see. Empty religion, the only thing people care about is just keeping up appearances. Do they see what I'm doing? Can they see that I was there? Okay, check. But James is calling for a faith that's alive, a faith that's real, a faith between Monday and Sunday, where we go throughout our week and we know that God is there and we know that God sees what we do in our compassion and mercy, even when no one else does. That's the focus. It's upon living our lives before the face of God. And what does God want to see? He wants to see our compassion. He wants our hearts to feel the injustices and the needs that are all around us. You realize this word here, when it says visit, he says, is this to visit orphans and widows? This word means much, much more than just stopping by and saying hello. The word in the Greek here is episkeptomai. And you can sort of hear skeptic in that, because the word literally means to examine with care. It means to treat with care. It means to look after with an intentionality. This is compassionate care. This is intentional care. This is needed care. I just came across a story, true story, about a wealthy woman who was a widow for several years and was found dead in her home. The person writing up the story, he said this: I think the cause was neglect. The examiner couldn't find anything anatomically wrong with her body. I think she was weary of setting a single plate at the table and fixing her coffee one cup at a time. He says, I say that because it was discovered that the woman had written only one phrase on her calendar over and over. No one came today. Did you hear the cry in that? It's a cry for help. It's a cry for community. It's a cry for family. And this is the mention here. What does the orphan and the widow have in common? Each one of them have lost a key family member that's meant to be in their lives to provide and to protect. And what is the church called to be? The church is called to be a family that steps in, a family that reaches out and is a family for those who need it most. And this is actually more than just orphans and widows. Listen to this. In the Dictionary of Daily Life in Biblical and Post-Biblical Antiquity, it says that widows and orphans of James's day, because their society was so built around the family unit, they were among the most vulnerable to destitution and were often left to fend for themselves. Orphans and widows, friend, this is just a case example of caring for all those who are on the margins of society. This is just a case example of caring for all of those who need help and are vulnerable and defenseless. Do you know what this extends to? This compassion extends to the homeless, it extends to the imprisoned, it extends to the trafficked, and it extends to the defenseless, unborn in the womb, and so on. And one of the things, as I've come as a new minister of this church, one of the things that I have grown to love about this place and love about this family is that our mercy and compassion, it's not just narrow and focused on the trending issues. It's comprehensive. Through Family Promise, we recently raised $10,000 to help prevent homelessness. Through Accord, we are helping with hunger. Through Amira, we are currently organizing a bike-a-thon to raise money to support the safe houses that Amira provides for those exploited in human trafficking. Through Fostering Hope, in 3 weeks, we're going to be hosting a dinner to appreciate foster parents right here on our campus. And early in our service, I mentioned just one of the ways that our LifeShare group is seeking to support the cause of the unborn. If you want to help, reach out to us. We will get you connected to each person who's in charge of these ministries and who are leading these ministries. But friend, this is the mark of a church alive. I want to encourage our church family This isn't an opportunity to brag about one of the things all the things that we're a part of. It's actually a sign of health. I want to encourage us to keep going, to keep extending compassion. You see, instead of being irrelevant and harmful, real religion, when our religion is real, when our faith is active, it's anything but irrelevant and harmful. It's helping to bring hope and healing and help to our societies. But James isn't done. Third and finally, our character. He goes on and he says this, and it's to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what does James mean by world here? Obviously, he can't mean the material created world, because earlier in chapter 1, he's actually acknowledged that this is a gift from God. No, what he means here is the pattern of this world. He's talking about worldliness. He's talking about the thinking and behaving of the world's culture that runs counter to God's design. He's talking about this atmosphere that we live in as Christians that continually makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And you see, it's more than just this social action that a lot of times will get applauded by the world. It's an intellectual and moral character that will often get shunned by the world. Do you see this unique tension? It's a supernatural tension that we are called as Christians to live in, that we are to be in the world, we're going to be compassionately engaged, but ethically different. If you follow Christ, there will be a difference in your life. There should be a difference in your life. I've heard it put this way. The only way to make a difference is to have the courage to be different. Listen to Leonard Ravenhill. This was several years ago, challenging the church. He said this, "Why in God's name do you expect to be accepted everywhere? How is it that the world couldn't get along with the holiest man who ever lived, and it can get along with you and me? How is it that the world couldn't get along with the holiest man that ever lived, and it can get along with you and me? Are we compromised? Are we compromised?" You see this tension? It's not just one or the other, it's both. It's our words, it's our actions, it's our character. It's this call to be in the world, but not of the world, to be thinking and behaving in a way that is different from the norms of our society. It's a challenge. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What do you do if you find that there's become a compromise? There's become a deadness or just a coldness in your faith, in your religion? What do you do? Well, think of this empty religion or spiritual apathy. Think of it like hypothermia. One of the things that makes climbing Mount Washington so dangerous isn't the height. It's the changing weather conditions. If you've ever climbed Mount Washington, you'll know you can start out and it can be a gorgeous sunny day. And oftentimes people will they'll get deceived and think, oh, everything's fine. And they don't prepare for the colder temps. And you, because of the jet streams, you get to the peak and it could be like the North Pole. And because they don't have anything to heat themselves, people slip into hypothermia. And what happens in hypothermia is you start to shake. Your body starts to shiver. What's it trying to do? It's trying to warm itself up, but it can't. It can't. It can't warm itself up enough. And if it doesn't have an external heating source, it'll slip into unconsciousness and eventually death. What's the principle? We can't warm ourselves up. We don't have it in us to warm ourselves up. And it's the same with our spiritual lives. What do we need? We need an external heating source. And thank God we have it. It's the blazing fire of God's love for us in the gospel. You realize this word here for visit is the same exact word that earlier in Luke, Zechariah uses to describe the incarnation of God. When God came to us in the person of Jesus, he says this, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. There it is. He's visited and redeemed his people. See, the God of mercy and compassion, he saw us in our distress. He saw you and me in our loneliness, in our affliction, in the hopelessness of our sins. And what did he do? He came. He came to us. In the gospel, this is why C.S. Lewis says, in the gospel, this earth has become the visited planet. And when Jesus was on this earth, every single word of his was fitting and right and true. Every single word of his was spot on. And he welcomed the outcast. He visited the poor. He healed the sick. He had compassion on the multitudes. And in Hebrews 7, it says that he was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. He was in the world, but never of the world. And you know what the world did? They crucified him for it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. By his wounds, we are healed. What do we do? How can we overcome spiritual hypothermia? We go to the one who is the perfect Word of God, the visible mercy of God, and the spotless Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world and to change our hearts to be the light that this world needs to see. What are these, friends? These aren't so much tasks. These are traits. These are the traits of those who have become alive in Jesus and are reflecting his image more and more to a world that desperately needs to see a demonstration. Let me close with this. One of the forgotten songs of Keith Green, it's a really, really short song, says this: my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. So what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. What is he saying? I can't fix myself. And neither can we. We go to the fire. We draw near to the fire of God's love and forgiveness for us in the gospel. And then we walk away on fire for Christ. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that this word, as we finish chapter 1 today, Lord, would so permeate our hearts and lives. And Lord, we thank you that you are the divine caregiver. You are the visitor of mercy. You are the one who has come and adopted us. You are the one that this passage is actually describing. And all we're seeing here is just a reflection when we are close to you, when we have drawn near to the fire of your love and your compassion, and we walk out and reflect that to the world. Lord, I pray that this church more and more would be a light to this community that so desperately needs to see it. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our final song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let us do his good will, he abides with us. but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he richly repays. Not a grief or a loss, not a crown or a cross, but his blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side on the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
You may be seated. I believe Bob has a reading of the warrant, another notice before we close our service here.
Good morning, all. It's good to be with you again, worshiping the Lord today. This is the warrant for the ballot vote, May 5 to 14, 2021, First Congregational Church of Hamilton, Massachusetts. Greetings. Your participation is invited in voting on the bylaw revisions, which were presented and discussed in an online Zoom meeting of the congregation on Monday, April 26, 2021, and on a slate of candidates from the nominating committee. The voting will be completed in a manner similar to how the steeple vote was cast. Each member will receive a link in an email to an online ballot containing several motions. For each motion, you will be asked to choose yea or nay, and finally to submit the ballot. Those requesting a paper ballot from the church office will receive one and are asked to mail or deliver it back to the church office so it can be received by Friday, May 14th, 2021. The online voting will begin this week once the email is sent out and running until May 14th, 2021. The results will be announced on May 17 at an online meeting of the congregation. Sorry about all that information, but I want to hope that you will have a good understanding of what to expect to come about. Article 1. To receive the motions presented by the elders on the proposed 2021 revisions to the First Congregational Church's bylaws and to take any action thereon. Article 2, to receive the report of the nominating committee and to take any action thereon. God's blessing.
Thank you so much, Bob. Let's stand for our closing and benediction. Friend, the charge is this: trust and obey. Look to Jesus. Go to Jesus, the great visitor of mercy, and then let's reflect his mercy and compassion to the world around us. And if you've come and you're wondering if there's complete forgiveness from God for you, and if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work of Jesus Christ, not your own, then on the authority of God's word, I declare to you all your sins are forgiven. If you need prayer, pastors are going to be outside following service for those of you who are in person. For those of you who are tuning in on a live stream, one of our leaders are available right now over Zoom to pray with you, and you'll find that link in the email that you received this morning. If you're not getting that link, if you're just making your way into our church community, we'd love to get you connected. You can reach out with a connection card on our website, and we'll get you in touch with everything that you need. But friend, go into this new week with the assurance of God's blessing upon your life. Receive God's blessing now in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. May God fulfill every resolve of yours for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. May he bless you. May he comfort you. May his face of mercy and love just shine down upon you, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace.